do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 3:12. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you if you need it to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If there's a sin that you recognize in your heart currently, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, again for another day filled with your grace, with all your gifts. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son and your Word that reveals him as our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, Father, for all that you do and continue to do in our lives by means of your grace, through which your faithfulness and love are revealed every single day. May we see it all the times that it is revealed, which is all the time, and may our eyes not be blinded to it by other things that are temporal. We do ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be more enlightened in each of our spiritual walk as we learn your Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I've mentioned several times, at the parallel of Jericho at this time of year, the center of the river is about 10 to 12 feet deep, and its current is very strong. In the late summer, when the level is low, it's possible to wade across without too much difficulty. But at this time, in the spring, just after the rainy season and the snows of Mount Hermon have melted, the Sea of Galilee is at its height, which is to the north, and that empties into the Jordan, which empties into the Dead Sea. And, of course, the current is very, very strong. So why doesn't God wait until the summer? And it's not as if he's on anybody's program but his own. Why doesn't he just wait? I mean, he had them in the desert for 40 years. He could have brought them up to this place at any time that he wanted, but he chooses the time at which the river is at its most dangerous point and is impossible to cross. It's not impossible for an individual strong young man to cross, still he's taking his life in his hands. But for a company of over 1 million people, older people, children, women, animals, and none can be lost. Absolutely impossible situation. So at this time of year, the river is at its highest. God always chooses the opportune time and the opportune season to tell us to go forward. God, can we wait until things are more to my liking? No, it's time to go now. God, can we wait until I'm more ready? No, you're ready. It's time to go now. That's when God puts in front of us that race that we are to run, the race that is set before us. It becomes very clear when God wants us to work his works. Again, Ephesians 2:10, I quote it all the time. At the works that you have been preordained to walk in, have been chosen for you from eternity past, foreordained by God, and when you are a positive believer walking in the plan of God, these times become clear. And it's so much easier for us to procrastinate such things and to put them off. And the longer we wait, the harder it's going to be. I read a great chapter today about timing, leadership and timing, and the use of our time, and this is the time to go. This is, even though it's dangerous, this is the time to go. And so God is the one who chooses that time. You know, God's timing is always perfect. So it's at these times that look the most dangerous. Looking most dangerous to us, it stirs up fear within us, but it is the impossibility of it that is the point. That's the whole point. Is that it's impossible. Because God is going to show you that he can do the impossible in your life. And of course, with us, it's not crossing rivers. That's just an Old Testament thing. But for us, it's loving someone who is extremely difficult to love, being patient when it's extremely difficult to be patient, having joy in our lives when we're in the midst of a disaster, being able to have tranquility of soul, being gentle with those who are extremely who persecute us badly, and being gentle, humble of heart, being humble before God and before authority when it is so difficult to do so. These things to us are impossibilities. And God puts us in these situations so that He can reveal that He can do them through us. And so He's going to reveal to you that, yes, you can do the impossible with Me, of course. Now, if there was never any danger, if there was never any fear that props up, we're familiar with fear. All of us are. We get very familiar with it, even as believers. What do we need courage for? Yeah, if everything goes so well in our lives, everything is an easy step, clearly seen, nothing unknown, what's the point of having courage? There's no need for it. Yeah, I can't imagine that when we're in heaven in our resurrection bodies in a perfect environment that we need courage. Not like we need it here and now. Everything there is going to be seen. So this is the race that has been so graciously set before you with man. And it's for us, we want to, our initial reaction is to run from these things. A raging Jordan, well, I'll come back, you know, maybe it'll be better. Or I'll find another way. Maybe I can get around another way. And it's easier for us to run from the problem. One of our great defense mechanisms that we all have is to ignore the problem. Right? We sublimate with something else. Go to think about something else and just ignore it. It's not there, not deal with it in our own souls. And God has a way of putting you in a place where you're gonna have to deal with it. And when you do, it's time to go, no matter how impossible it looks. As I said earlier, if the narrative here was that they crossed over a tiny stream that was 2 feet wide and 3 inches deep, we wouldn't be studying it. Now, we wouldn't be looking at it as, wow, what can God do? Do you think the people in Jericho would be fearful in their hearts that the Jews were able to jump a tiny stream? No. But when they cross the Jordan, they are fearful. Their God, Jehovah, can stop water. Their God, Jehovah, when we heard of Him do it in the Red Sea, maybe that's not the rumor that we thought it was. Maybe it is really true. And so their hearts are struck with fear. And so as our enemy is struck with fear, we're to gain more courage with God, more confidence. That's what he's saying. Do you see that I can do the impossible in your life? And the more times he does it, the more times we get faith in the fact that he will. And so that the next time comes, I won't want to run. You know, the next time the danger comes, I won't want to go hide under in the closet and hope it goes away. I'll actually face it head on. And wait for God to do His handiwork. And love to see it. And that's true courage. Courage is the ability to think and act under pressure without being anxious or afraid or worried. You can actually work under pressure. Think under pressure calmly. So this is to reveal the omnipotence of God that is within you. We have something that the Jews here don't have, and that is the indwelling of the Trinity. So these times may look like the most dangerous to us, and so stirs fear within us, but it is the impossibility of it that is the point. It's the whole point. God's revealing what He can do. What if we all just had little tiny problems? You know, what was your great problem? Hangnail. Really bothered me all day. I got a zit on my forehead. Everybody saw it. It was a terrible day. Bad hair. I ran out of gas. Oof, that was a tough one. I had to walk and get gas and bring it back to my car. You know, like, these are not things that... Sure, we all have these things. They happen, but that's because life happens. But, you know, when God puts us in situations where... allows us to be put in situations where it is impossible... that is insurmountable, and He is going to mow that. Remember, we were reading about when they were building, Zerubbabel was building the temple, and God said to him through the prophet Zechariah, What is this hill, this mountain that is before you, Zerubbabel? It will become a plain. In other words, here you got to build the temple in the midst of all these enemies who are going to attack you and attack you and attack you in a terrorist kind of warfare, and yet you're going to build this temple. As impossible as it looks, this mountain, God says, I am going to mow over. Now, crossing at this season is actually regarded as a very extraordinary feat in ancient times. So it was mentioned in 1 Chronicles 12:15 as a heroic act on the part of the brave Gadites. These from the tribe of Gad are a part of the company of David's mighty men. It says of them in 1 Chronicles 12:14-15, these of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. Meaning they're extraordinary warriors. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month. That's this month. In the Hebrew calendar, it's the month of Nisan, and that is our April, when they would celebrate Passover. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month, when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. See, it's spoken of here as a tremendous feat by those who were very mighty, strong men. However, we've got a company of over 1 million people. It's impossible to not lose any. You got to help your 80-year-old grandmother go swim across the Jordan, or your toddler. Right? How are they all going to get across? And so, of course, God puts them in the impossible, as I've been saying. What may often look on the surface as God bragging, and why shouldn't he? If I was him, I would. His bragging is never sinful, obviously. But he brags throughout the Bible that I am the only God. There is no one like me. I am the Alpha and Omega. He brags all throughout, especially the Old Testament and the Psalms and stuff. And it's actually his boasting of who he is a call to our confidence in him. We're to have confidence in him as any child would have in a parent. You know, a little tiny child thinks their mom and dad are the strongest, bravest, greatest people, even though they're not. But they look at them like that. And God reveals himself so often as the omnipotent. You know, as we read on Sunday, we ended with that in Isaiah 40, I measure the waters in my hand. I blow upon kingdoms and they fall over. I measure the earth in the scales. I'm the one who sits in the vault of the heavens. You all a bunch of grasshoppers. You know, why is he bragging so much? It's because he's trying to gain in you confidence in him. So the ark is going to sit in the middle of the river, hold back a wall of water that will weigh millions of pounds. Whatever force God is going to use here that emanates from the ark is going to hold back all that water until the entire camp passes by. To their right, over a half a mile to the north, will be the ark. They will see it in the distance, its golden glimmer. And they, as we remember in chapter 3, verse 5, were to consecrate themselves. In other words, they were to turn their hearts to Jehovah as they did this. They were to turn their hearts on him who has power. You can imagine the sight, because even at a half a mile away, the wall of water that you're going to see, I don't know how tall it is, but it's probably 20, 30, 40 feet tall. Who knows? And in front of that background of water is this ark that's glimmering in the sunlight. That's what they're to see. So, but they can be so easily occupied, because he says, I am the God who has power all over the earth, over all the earth, right? You focus on me, not on the earth. Don't focus on the journey. We're going to all make it. We're all going to get across. Don't worry about the whatever it is you got to do. The worries of the trip, the coming journey, how long is it going to take? Am I in the front of the line or in the back of the line? Right, Deb, who runs marathons, you know, if I've only done one race, as I often brag about my one race that I ran. And, you know, if you're in the back of the line, it takes a long time before everybody gets going and you get to run, finally. That was a weird experience for me. I thought I was going to, like, be in the front or something. It's like, no, all the good runners are up there. I'm way in the back. And it took, like, half an hour before I could actually start running. Well, what if here I am, I'm of the tribe of, one of the tribes that's in the back. I don't remember the order of the tribes, but, you know, here I am in the back. How long is this going to take? All right, everybody go, let's cross. There's nowhere to go. I got to wait till everybody in front of me gets across. See, it's so easily could I get occupied with the trip. And you know what? The experience wouldn't change my life the way it was designed to. It wouldn't do to me spiritually. See, this should be a life-changing, spiritually changing moment for everybody of this group. Because remember, most of these people haven't come out of Egypt. They've been born in the wilderness, a great many of them anyway. And this is an amazing thing. They haven't seen the Red Sea. They've heard of it. And what if you're just occupied? Those who rejected the idea that they should set their eyes solely on Jehovah, and instead of having their minds on the details of the trip, the time it was taking, the mass of people, the burden of travel, etc., etc., this experience would have meant nothing other than aggravation. You know, how long are we there yet? You know, that kind of attitude. And the blessing of it would have completely and utterly passed them by. We've been talking about that a lot lately. Keeping our eyes open on a daily basis to all that God is doing. in the King James says it properly in Ephesians 5. There Paul commands us, I think it's verse 11, to redeem the time for the days are evil. And that means every single day, you can't buy back the time that you've lost. You can't hoard time. I'm saying a quote that's coming up very soon. You can't say, you know what, I'm going to take these hours and save them for later. Now they're gone. All right? The richest person in the world, the poorest person in the world, has 24 hours and they go by at the same speed. And have so many days. Life is very, very short when you consider it in that view. So I personally think, as I've said, we miss much that God is doing for us each day. And we should be looking. All it does is take being alert. Right, being alert. You can do the same thing that you always do, whether it's you're working or whatever you're doing. If you're working in your house, or you're working out at a job or whatever, a student, whatever. That all it takes is to be alert to what is God doing with me today. So now when they go, they do have to actually pass pretty quickly, because the priests, and these priests, I assume there's four of them, there might be eight. They're kind of have this thankless job, right? And you draw a great point from this, because they're integral to this whole process. Can't be done without them, yet no one's really going to notice them. They are so important because, as we saw with David, you can't just put the ark on a cart and roll it out there. Right? It has to be carried in a specific way by the specific priests that are called to carry it. So they're going to take it to the bank. As soon as their foot enters the water stops. And then they walk it out to the middle and they put it down, standing in their perspective places and standing there. There's no chairs. They got to stand there for 12 hours. 12 hours. That's why I said no small feet. Right? Yeah. Good one. Good one, Pastor. Good one. So the crossing has to be completed before sundown. Sunrise in this area at this time of year is 6 a.m., roughly. Sundown is 8 p.m., roughly. All right, so you've got that amount of time, 6 a.m. to 8 p.m., and it all has to be crossed by then. That's 14 hours. So we'll just say that they did it in 12, and there's a lot of people. So they have to go at a good clip. So now Joshua is going to instruct them to choose these. Each tribe is to choose a representative of their tribe. So in verse 12 it says, "Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe." These 12 are appointed by the people, one from each tribe, who would be representatives of the tribes and will be called upon here to take a stone. And it says, Joshua is going to say, "Carry it on your shoulder." So this is going to make a monument. They're going to make a monument to this crossing. And it's not an altar. It's a monument of remembrance. And it's going to be made of 12 stones. So 12 stones, fairly large stones, but can be carried by a man. So, you know, who knows, maybe 30, 50-pound stones. they're going to take them out of the middle of the river. And they're going to take them with them to the bank and then on to where they're going to camp first at Gilgal. And there they're going to set up this monument. So this becomes important because God is going to want this monument to be there always as a memorial to what He can do. And it tells us to never forget what God has done in your life. Never, ever forget it. We don't live in the past. Don't live in the past. But it's healthy to reflect every once in a while what God has done for me, how He has graced me out, how He has blessed me, the miracles He's done in my life, how in the world did I get here to where I am? And you can recount very quickly, briefly, all the things that God has done to get you here. You can also recall very briefly, and again, not to live in the past and dwell on it, that when you tried to do things on your own without God and the utter failure that brought. Not to dwell on it, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's a good reminder. And so these stones become a reminder. So getting up to the actual crossing, and first in verse 13, "And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." Now, this phrase, "stand in a heap," is the same phrase that was used in the Song of Moses describing the Red Sea when it was parted. And this is it in Exodus 15:8. This was of the song that they sang after they crossed. I think it's verses 1 through 21. After they had crossed, they sang this song to the joy and reverence of God. And in verse 8, they sang, "And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up, the flowing waters stood like a heap." So what was seen in a wall of water that the Jews passed through in the Red Sea, we see that here as well. And then it says the deeps were concealed in the heart of the sea. Really, that in the Hebrew, it says the waves congealed in the heart of the sea. And that's just it's poetry. It's a poetic depiction of the water piling up like a wall. So that's what they're going to see in a distance of about a half a mile, a good high wall of water. You could see that very easily. So it came about, now they're going to actually cross. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water. And again, we're reminded, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of harvest, meaning the spring, that the waters were flowing down from above, stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those who were flowing down towards the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. It's an amazing sight this must have been. So one often fails to think here. It's several miles south to the Dead Sea. There are people who live in this valley or frequent this valley because it's rich. It's a rich tropical area. And, you know, if I'm 10 miles south of where the Jews crossed, all of a sudden, where's the water? You know, there's going to be several people, who knows how many, living anywhere 5 to 10 miles south, even farther, are going to actually see that the Jordan stopped flowing and it's all dried up. So, all explanations on how this might have been a natural occurrence, which scientific community is always trying to do this, certain ones in the scientific community, there's some explanations out there about earthquakes that have happened and such that stop may have done this. You know, if you don't believe that it happened, just say you don't believe that it happened, all right? But they got to try and explain away God's miracles. All such explanations have failed. The Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest. There is no natural phenomenon that could explain this happening outside of what God did. So you can picture the people now being about a mile in breadth. You know, there's a lot of people, so the width of them is probably about a mile, crossing in a straight line. Soldiers, men, women, children, all their livestock, their goods and tents all packed upon carts and trunks, all lumbering across a road that God just made that day. What a sight. The ark is at their right, and the land promised to their father Abraham is 100 yards away, maybe a couple hundred yards away. I'm sure the mood was festive, celebratory, and even though the work was arduous. Victory in God is always a beautiful and inspiring sight. You rejoice when it happens in your own life. God has done his miraculous way, delivered you. You hear of it happening in other people's lives, that they were in a pickle for whatever reason, and then they were delivered. And you know and see that it was God who did it. It's always beautiful. We talk about it all the time when something happens in someone's life. Do you ever get tired of hearing it? You ever come to a point where you say, yeah, I know, that's God, whatever. No, you're always excited to hear it. It's always beautiful. It's always inspiring. And once you start to see it, you want to see it again and again. You get addicted to it. You want to see God do what he does. And unfortunately, those who think that they gain their own victory in life by their own human power and human ability, they always miss this. They always miss it. It's the saddest state of man, of a person, to think he is something when he is nothing. And all of us are nothing. But yet there's a great portion of this population, poor, rich, strong, weak, doesn't matter, who think they really are something and that they can do it themselves. And it's the saddest thing. Paul states in Galatians 6:3 that man deceives himself. Absolutely and fully deceived. Victory, God always brings. God always gives. And we thank him for it. Whenever a person, believer especially, starts patting themselves on the back for whatever deliverance they've had, they are truly deceived, and that is a sad, sad state. And we've seen this verse many times this past year. In Jeremiah 17:5-6, it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And it describes what his life is like. "For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, and will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." Meaning friendless as well. It may have many friends, no real friends. Sorry state indeed. I think of Solomon when I just thought of Solomon reading this. All right, how many women did he have in his harem? Thousand women. And did he have anyone that he could call his soulmate, if you will, whatever you want to call it? Not one. That's why he wrote that beautiful poetry to the Shulamite woman, Song of Solomon, and she rejected him because she saw right through him. All his riches and power and glamour meant nothing to her. It was the virtue of her shepherd lover that made everything to her, meant everything to her. And see, that's someone who has true companionship, true friendship. That's something, if the believer neglects God and neglects God's plan, that's a part of his inheritance that he will lose. He will completely lose it. Without the fruit of agape love, you cannot have relationships that God has desired you to have. You can't have them. It's a fact. You will only have surface quality relationships. They're really not relationships at all. And so this is an awful place to be. And it's when you think that you're something when you're nothing. You deceive yourself. My good friend Oswald Chambers, I never met him, he's dead now, but we will meet him in heaven. He's a phenomenal theologian. He wrote this in his book on leadership. Time lost can never be retrieved. Time cannot be hoarded, only spent well. And he writes a wonderful chapter about how anyone in leadership uses their time wisely. And he does bring out the fact, because he writes in the 1800s, and still that's just at the start of the Industrial Revolution, which goods and services became cheap. Transportation became cheap. And so did everything else. And so to most, the masses started to be able to, instead of just the 5% of the population who were rich and had comfy lives. That's why there was a lot of there were a lot of fatness in the rich people. You could always tell a rich person walking by. Why? Because he was heavy. Because he had plenty. You know, he had plenty of food. The serf or the peasant of the past, before technology and farming and being able to distribute to people the food that they needed. We eat better now than any time in human history. And that's a recent phenomenon. That hasn't been around very long. So now we're poor, we can all be fat, you know. We can all do it. He talks about, even in his book, how we have more leisure time than at any time in history. Meaning, for most of us, we don't have to spend hours tilling soil, so hopefully we grow crops, so hopefully we can live this year. You know, we don't have to do those things. You walk down the street and get abundance of food anywhere you want, and cheaply. And so there's a lot of leisure time, and that could be it's a tremendous blessing, because the mortality rate has gone way up, or is it down? Down, whatever. We're living longer, we're healthier, we're better fed than we've ever been. And yet that's a tremendous blessing, but it can also be a tremendous curse, because idleness. We in this last several generations, I'd say 2 to 3, have had the more ability to be idle than anyone in history, any time in history. And idleness is the devil's playground. Too much idle time. Is there anything wrong with idle time? No, you need it. We need it to rest up, you know. But we can use too much of it. So, as I quoted from Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15-16, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." The King James says, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And it means that the days are, you're surrounded by evil. Every day you have opposition. There's opposite, also nature, kingdom of darkness, world system. Every day we're in the midst of it. All right. Now for chapter 4:1. "Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe.'" Now, this command was already given in chapter 3, verse 12. That's what we started with tonight. So they've already been elected, these 12. So he's going to instruct what to do with the 12. "The command them, saying," and this likely, this is The narrative is given to us. It doesn't always have to be chronological. Sometimes things are filled in to keep the narrative flowing. This book is written after Joshua is dead, most likely, by one of his people who were with him. So, command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now, these stones were placed in Gilgal. It's about another 5 miles from the bank. And it's the staging point from which, it's not a city, there's nothing there. It's just the staging point from which they will attack Jericho. But it's also the place where they will celebrate the Passover. So they're going to set up camp there and they're going to put these stones there. Now, the stone's still there. No. So there's something here that is magnificent in that. How could they be? Maybe they're lying around somewhere. Who knows? But Israel's enemies would have definitely, once enough time had gone by, destroyed this monument. So we've got a plan B coming up. We'll see that. So it is stated that the people crossed, and then the command of God is reiterated to elect these 12. It's just, again, to fill in the narrative. They were each to get a stone from the middle of the Jordan near where the priests were standing and take them up back to the camp. And what are they for? It's obvious. The stones would be constructed into an altar. Actually, I should change that word. It's not an altar. They're not sacrificing anything on it or anything like that. It's a monument. is constructed into a monument by Joshua when they get to Gilgal. And why? They must never forget. It's so easy to forget. A generation has gone by. Two generations have gone by. And they forget. Their sons. And again, he mentioned sons. We saw when God warned them about getting involved in idol worship, how it would take your sons away from following me. Again, we see the influence that God wants to have on their young. And because they're so easily influenced, they cannot forget what God has done. If you've ever seen those shows where, or they do them on certain news programs, where someone goes around with a microphone on a college campus or somewhere in a high school, and they go around and ask kids easy American history questions or world history questions, it's hilarious. But at the same time, it's very sad. Even in that, I mean, when a young person learns history, they're learning God's dealing with man through his history. Those who follow the way of virtue, those who follow the way of evil, their stories are spelled out in history. And they should know it. At least have a general understanding. We must, and same for us, we must never forget all that God has done. So we have, why are these things written, recorded for us and preserved in the Old Testament? For our example, as the New Testament says. These things are written for our example. So we can never forget David's life. And Saul's. Now you get two different people. King Saul, the first Saul of Israel, he was. Maybe, I don't know. First king of Israel is what I meant to say. The first king of Israel. And then you got David, his successor. One came to hate the Lord and one loved him. And we can see that. We can read that history. 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, we can read their lives. It's there for us to look at and understand. And something as important as that, we read it again and we read it again and we gain more understanding so that we really do understand. What is the life of one who has faith? What is the life of one who goes it alone without God and is arrogant and selfish and independent? And it's not just them. It's depicted over and over again in the Bible and in the pages of history. So these stones signify all 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, all 12 sons of Jacob. And if you notice in our genealogy, that new genealogy that we have in the hallway that shows the progression from Adam to Christ, we have it shows you all 12 tribes and their lineage and how the tribe of Judah is the one from which the Messiah came. These all 12 are represented because God didn't neglect one. Correct. He brought them all over. And it will be a testimony to the crossing and God fulfilling His promise. So as I said, it's healthy from time to time to reflect on how God has been faithful to us in the past. And also of the times that we have relied on ourselves alone and the failures that created. This is not to live in the past, but from time to time to reflect. And in prayer, thank God for things of the past that He has done. So this was done so that subsequent generations who would be tempted into worshiping false gods would see this and say, hey, why is that pile of stones there? Well, be reminded of what the God of Israel can do, and your false gods that you're tempted to worship, what do they do? What have they done? Nothing. They don't speak. They don't lead. They don't split waters. They don't do anything. All right, what has Satan done with this world? He is the God of this world. What's he done with it? Behold the world. He's had over 6,000 years, or how many years he's had, to run this world where? Into the ground. Where has it gotten better? How has he fared in his rulership of this world? It's awful. And yet the only light that has anything good in it has always come from God. And so we should see that and always be reminded of it. You know, when you read in the news all of this nonsense that's going on, it's like, you know, and they don't report good news because no one wants to read good news. Right? There's no good news. There's good news out there. It's just not reported on. No one cares about it. But when you see the just complete evil that happens in this world, that's Satan's rulership right there. And the people who follow his way of independence from God. That's what they do. That's how they live. That's how it all turns out. It's, as Jeremiah said, it's a wasteland. Now, the pile of stones, really simple. Right? What is it? Well, what should we make? A statue of Jehovah. No one knows what he looks like. We can't do that. How about a statue of Joshua and Moses? We'll give Moses a little air time too. No. Simple. Simple yet profound because of what it represents. It's not the monument itself that matters. It's what it speaks of that matters. Right? This is just ink on paper with a binding. It means nothing. Unless I see what it means, then it means everything. Right? Just paper. It is not a graven image because God in no way wants anything that represents Him to have man's hands on it. Right? It's not to be chiseled. Put a little, you know, write Jehovah on a stone, or even write the names of their tribes on each stone. How about that? It's a bummer if you're like Zebulun, you know. At least if I'm just Gad, I'm done in like 5 minutes. But it is not a graven image of Joshua or some other work of art done by the hands of men, but stones created by God, and stones that were polished smooth by His river, that He created. And so the monument was not made by human hands, but raw, uncut stones. And God completes the work always without any human help. God always completes the work without any human help. Now, on the other side, there's the tabernacle or the temple. That is a dwelling place. It has to be constructed by men. And so what God did was instruct exactly how it was to be built. And He empowered certain men by means of God the Holy Spirit as the craftsmen. They could not have made what they made without the Spirit giving them the power to do it. And so even with the tabernacle, though it had to be made by the hands of man, it was made by the power of God. But in this case, this memorial, and that's all it serves. It's not to be a shelter. It's not to be anything that man uses. It's just to be a reminder. And therefore, it cannot be touched by human hands. In other words, graven. Yeah, and you think, you know, they're going into a land where their biggest problem is going to be idol worship. So, yeah, we're not going to engrave anything, because that's what the other people do. Now, this is actually, this is the same thing happened when they sacrificed their burnt offering at a place called on Mount Ebal. Go to Joshua 8:30, please. Now, if you remember, Moses had instructed them to do this. This is, the children of Israel were to be in a valley between Mount Ebal. This is to the north, a little bit north of where they are now. And between Mount Gerizim, which is where the Lord met the Samaritan woman, if you remember at the Jacob's well, between Gerizim and Ebal, and the certain tribes were to be on each mountain, and the whole law was to be stated. And when they stated the curses, they were to say amen. When he stated the blessings, they were to say amen. And so they were to offer a burnt offering here, which is a sin offering. And Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. It is very important that these things are not hewn by man, made by man, but made by God. And obviously the significance of that is plain, that God does His work in your life. He doesn't need your help. Right? He works through you. He works with you. But He's not asking you to contribute to the plan. He's not asking you to contribute to the scheme of power that He has given you. It's the Word of God and the Spirit. End of story. You know, you don't add anything to that. So go back to Joshua 4. Almost there. So thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, verse 8. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. And again, we see a recurring pattern. God commands, Joshua turns and gives the command to the people, and they execute it. Simple. That's the way it needs to be done. Now, these 12... It says in verse 8, which we can skip over so easily. I thank God that I have commentators who have done such great work in this book so that I could possibly easily miss this. The sons of Israel did. Well, wait, it's 12 guys, right? 12 representatives of each tribe. But yet they're called or described as the sons of Israel. And why? Because they represent the people. They represent the people. It is as if all of Israel participated here. And so they're not detached from this. You can't have a million people getting a million stones and making a monument. We just want 12. So you elect one for each tribe, but yet they are each representing the whole of their tribe. And so just like in any representative government like we have, that your state representative, the representative you send to Washington, your senator, they're all to represent us. And I know they don't always do it, but they're supposed to. And so that's what's here. And it brings up a very simple but important truth. As we as believers represent the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. We are His ambassadors. And if our lives are easily seen to be cosmic, then we don't represent Him. If our lives are easily to be seen to be cosmic, I mean, we all fail from time to time, but I mean, your lifestyle, known to people, you are a very carnal person, then, you know, your church you also represent. Certainly the pastor represents the church, and so does anyone who works in the church. And no matter who you are, from the whatever position, we don't have many of them, but if you have a position in the local assembly, or you serve in the local assembly, or you're just a member of the local assembly, you represent that when you're out there in the world. And it's a sobering thing to remember, because those who know you and know you as a believer and know you as a member of Grace and Truth Ministries, I'm sure there's some out there that do, you are, whether you like it or not, and I know it seems to be pressure at times, but you are a representative of your Lord and of your local assembly, as these guys are of the 12 tribes. Now, are those stones still there? No. But here comes something, and some people think this was added later by a copyist because it seems so out of place. But no, there's no way this is added. It's beautiful. Verse 9 says, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." And I guarantee you, they are. Who's going to find those stones? Who's going to touch them? Nobody. No one even knows what they are, where they are, but they're there. See, this is plan B by God. Not plan B, but plan perfect. there's no command by the Lord that tells Joshua to do this. Could have the Lord commanded him to do it? Sure. So it's not for us to know. It certainly falls in line with a man of Joshua's character that he might take up the idea to do it himself. Either way, whether God knew he would do it or God commanded him to do it, there's no reason to think that this is out of place or some kind of later addition. Some so-called scholars, the scientists try to discredit the miracles. There are scholars who actually call themselves biblical scholars who try to discredit the books and give wrong dates to when they're written, and interpretations that are wishy-washy. You know, this could have happened, probably didn't happen, but it's just told to us. Like there's some commentary that I bought for the book of Joshua. I threw it across the room the other day when I, you know, it wasn't bad for a while. And then when he was making his commentary on the spies that went to Jericho, he basically said that this was made up to fit the narrative so that the people would know that, you know, whatever. I don't even care about his explanation, but basically he said that it didn't really happen. It was just that they wrote it as a story to inspire the Israelites. Jerk. Why are you even writing a commentary? Right? And why? Because they are out to deceive, whatever their motivation is. So why? First, why pile up stones as a monument that will get washed away and no one's ever going to see? Because if he piles up 12 stones, I don't care how big they are, once the priests leave the river with the ark, that big wall of water goes whoosh down the river again. And that'd be a rafting trip that you wouldn't remember it because you'd die, but it's just going to knock all those stones over and they're all going to be washed away. But washed away how far? Not too far. You know, if you've ever walked across a river, you see the stones, even in a pretty quick river, the stones pretty much, they move, but they don't move for miles. They're pretty much in the same area right now. Once the water returned, the stones are washed away. Definitely can't be seen by anybody, unless he piled them up on the bank, but he couldn't have, because it says clearly here that he went to where the priests were standing, and we read that they were standing in the middle. No one can answer for sure. No one really has a perfect explanation for this, but except for me. No, I don't know that it's perfect, but I think I know why. When someone saw the 12 stones in Gilgal before they were taken away or destroyed and asked someone why they were there, they would be told that Joshua built a similar monument in the middle of the Jordan where the ark stood. All who knew this knew that the stones were in there somewhere and they would always be there. So if you were to go there now and stand, and you could stand roughly within a 1 to 2 mile distance of where they crossed, because you know it's straight across from Jericho, you could look in that river and say, they're in there somewhere. You could actually wade across there and pick up a stone and say, this could be one of them, although you wouldn't be able to tell. No enemy can steal them. No enemy can vandalize them. No enemy can desecrate them, as was likely done to the stones of Gilgal. And no one knew which stones they were. Those stones are still there to this day. Anyone standing on the bank of the Jordan on either side in the vicinity of the parallel of Jericho would have to wonder where they were and be reminded of this miracle that God did in order to provide a highway for his people to cross the Jordan, a promise that he said he would do 400 years prior to Abraham. So Joshua put a monument in the river so that no one would ever take them or vandalize them. The river knocked them over, but they're still in the general vicinity, always serving as a memorial to God's power and faithfulness. It's actually brilliant. At first you say, that's silly. No one's ever going to see that monument. Again, it's not about the monument, is it? That's why they weren't to be graven. It's just a pile of rocks. But it's what they represent. Anybody who knows this can go to that place and go into the river and pick up a stone that they think might be the size that he used and say this could be one of them. Could be. The stones laid at Gilgal are gone. No one knows where they are. But the stones laid in the Jordan are still there. And so Joshua does a brilliant thing here. In verse 10, we can leave you here. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. And I'm sure the priests were really appreciative of they went as quickly as they could. And we'll get to the priests tomorrow night. Even when they're carrying the ark, do you think anybody even sees these guys? Are you going to say, wow, look at those priests carrying the ark? No. You're going to say, wow, look at the ark. Because you don't normally get to see it. Wow, look at that ark. That's God. That's the Shekinah glory. You don't even see the priests. And yet the ark doesn't move without them. They're necessary. They're integral to this whole process, but they are unknown. All right, you know the point I'm going to make about that already, don't you? When you do what you do for God, it is God that is seen. You fall into the background. It's perfectly stated by John the Baptist in John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's the way it should be. There's so many Christians in this world, whether they're Christians or not, I don't know, who herald themselves as the great believer, the great theologian. The smartest guy in the church knows it all. I've seen many of those people. I've been one. We get fooled by our arrogance and doing stupid stuff like that. But truly, this, what we do in service of God, puts God in the forefront, and that's who should be seen, not you. And as such, I mean, the priests here who carry this ark are a perfect example of that. They got to stand next to the ark for 12 hours. A thankless job. Right? The people's at a half a mile away, you can't even see them. And then when the people cross and they're all lined up ready to go to Gilgal, Joshua commands the priests to come out, and then the priests carry the ark right back up to the front again. So as the people cross the ark, it's like a military procession of cross in front of God, and then when they're out on the other side, the ark goes by them as God presents himself past them and goes to the front to lead them to the place that they're going to camp. No one sees the priests. There goes the ark again. And there's those priests who now have to carry it a good, what, another mile or two? I mean, there's so many people, they're all spread out. They've got to carry it a long way after they've been standing for 12 hours. Now they've got to pick it up and carry it to the front. No one really notices them. No big deal, because we serve him and him only. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in your ways so that we may walk in your plan as you desire. We ask that you continue to instruct us. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.